Good morning, everyone. My name's Mark, and though I haven't been able to be here at the 10 o'clock service, I have had the opportunity to get to know many of you previously on previous visits, but if we haven't met, say good day after the service. It's a great joy to be part of the St. Alfred's family serving at St. Luke's. Let's pray. Lord, may your word speak to us. Help us to have open hearts and minds to hear it and respond to it in faith. Amen. Well, there's nothing quite like a true crime drama. The characters with their flaws, the choices which lead to disaster, the detectives who reconstruct the movements and motives of the suspects and finally crack the case. The Bible begins with the magnificence of the creation of the cosmos and then zooms in to the creation of man and woman. God's good garden is a place of food and freedom and family. But this idyllic scene is shattered by a true crime story, a true crime drama in chapter 3, and it unfolds like a legal case. So what we have is a crime scene that needs investigating. There's accusations and fingers being pointed. There's sentencing and finally punishment. And we're going to look at each steps in the drama one by one, starting with CSI Eden. So verses 1 to 2, verses 1 to 7 actually. In these opening verses, God's good creation is interrupted by a voice that stirs up doubts and desires, and it leads to disobedience. The serpent invites Adam and Eve to stop seeing God as a generous, good provider, and instead to imagine that he is a jealous withholder. Now, the Bible uses many different images to portray sin. Sometimes sin is portrayed as someone who is unfaithful in a marriage relationship. Or sin can be like the political act of rebelling against a ruler. Other times sin is pictured like a friend who betrays you by making fun of you when you're not around. But at the heart of all of these images is that it's something that breaks a relationship. And what we see in verse 1 is that the serpent poses a question to Eve which sows doubt and confusion about the relationship that she and Adam enjoy with God. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, most criticisms of Christian faith by non-Christians are based on doubts, doubting that God is good or that living according to God's word is the best pathway to human flourishing. And we see that here in the serpent's opening gambit. The serpent construes God as one who withholds good things, who forbids things. And there's also a distortion in the comment because the serpent says, you must not eat from any tree in the garden, which is actually the virtual opposite of what God had said in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Where he said, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there's one tree you can't eat from, but there's every other tree that you're free to eat from. And sin focuses on the one limit rather than the abundance of freedoms. And it's a distortion of reality. You could think of sin as actually a kind of virus because it can't exist on its own. It's a kind of parasite. It infects something bigger, something healthy, something good and original. And so when you find yourself tempted by sin, a good question to ask yourself is, what is the bigger, better promise that God has made or that God has provided for me that I'm missing right now by focusing on the temptation? You know, what is the bigger picture that I've lost sight of by being tempted in this one instance? Because sin is only derivative. Goodness, God's good creation, is what's original and ultimate. And in verses 2 and 3, Eve tries to set the record straight, saying we can eat from the trees. But then she buys into the distortion and she adds to God's command. She adds in, we can't touch this particular fruit. So she's now a collaborator in twisting God's words and making God to be out to be the bad guy. What happens next in verse 4 is the serpent claims, you won't surely die. And it's an interesting claim because when Adam and Eve do eat from the fruit, they don't drop dead immediately. So there's a grain of truth there, but what we realise is all the good things that had been promised, communion with God, being safe and satisfied and secure in God's love, in God's garden, all that God intended life to be is now compromised. It's been corrupted. And so near the end of the reading, we found out in verse 23 that they're banished from that good place, the good garden. They can't be close to God anymore in the tree of life. Death comes into the world through sin, which is exactly what Romans 6 says. The wages of sin is death. And we see in verse 6 details of the commission of the crime, the offence that has occurred. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. What we have is worship giving way to idolatry. Adam and Eve were made to find their significance in worshipping and honouring and serving God. And all of us are made the same way, to find our significance in something beyond ourselves. But all sin is a kind of idolatry. It's the choice to worship and serve something other than God. And in verse 6, we see the first humans yearning for food, for beauty, for wisdom, and they grasp for those things instead of God. They, and we like them, seek to find satisfaction in created things rather than in the Creator. And that's the heart of idolatry, which is at work in all sin. And I know I'm tempted to do it. I'm tempted to yearn for the comfortable life rather than yearning from God, who is the giver of all comfort. I'm tempted to prove my own wisdom rather than humbly receiving God's wisdom. I can be tempted to use work to conquer and exploit the environment rather than to steward it and to walk lightly on the earth as an act of worship to the God who created it. So what are your temptations? And how do they spring from not trusting God and his good provision? In verse 7, we then see the impact of sin. The couple have their eyes opened, but they don't appear that wise with their open eyes because they see their nakedness and they feel ashamed. They wanted wisdom, and in their newfound wisdom, they're sewing together fig leaves and hiding from the all-seeing God behind a tree. It's not very wise, is it? Their eyes are open to good and bad, but in the rest of the Bible, sin has this effect of clouding people's vision. It makes people blind to their own folly, blind to their own faults. So that's CSI Eden. We've been given a glimpse into the crime scene and the trail of deceit and the disaster that unfolded. The next thing we see is accusations and the blame game. We have a new development. In verse 8, God is walking in the garden in the evening breeze, and rather than meeting him, rather than enjoying perfect fellowship and communion with God, they hide from him. Now, some readers of Genesis see this as an inquisition scene. They imagine that when God calls to the man, "Where are you?" It's kind of like the prosecution lawyer interrogating the witness in the box. Now we have to ask the question, is God curious? Has God suddenly stopped knowing everything that he needs to ask where Adam and Eve are? Well, no, actually, I think it's pointing to the fact that there's now distance in the relationship. The intimacy and trust that was there is gone, and separation and suspicion now characterize humanity's relationship with God. So the opening question of the prosecution is a kind of subtle accusation. Have you gone somewhere forbidden? Have you deviated from the right path, the good path? And that's another image for sin that we see throughout the Bible, the one of going off course, going off track. Remember in chapter 2, verse 25, Adam and Eve were naked and they felt unashamed. But now we get to verse 10 and we reveal a new state of Adam's heart. I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. It's quite a fall, isn't it? From freedom to fear, from being given the world to cowering behind one tree. God continues then the pointed questioning in verse 11, asking, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? It would be almost funny if it wasn't so sad. And in a way, it's the world's first tragicomedy. Because Adam responds in a way that every child caught in the act with their hand in the cookie jar does. He looks around and wonders, who can I blame? And so we see in verse 12, he tries, well, the woman you put here, she gave me some fruit and I ate it. And verse 13, what's this you've done? God asks of Eve, to which she offers her own little deflection. The serpent deceived me and I ate it. It's almost like a politician's press conference, isn't it? Most of us cringe reading and hearing and imagining this inquisition unfold because we can see right through the replies. They're so self-serving and transparently false. But this inability to admit our own mistakes, it's deeply embedded in us now. Ask someone about their personal sins and often you'll get a, well, I'm not perfect, I'm no Mother Teresa, but... dot, dot, dot. And the dot, dot, dot is something along the lines of, well, I'm no murderer, or I'm no child abuser or dictator, so back off. Don't question me about sin. Haven't you heard Jesus say, let him who was without sin be the first to cast a stone? See, we get all defensive. Now, where do you and I stand when God calls us, when God asks, where are you? Are we foolish like Adam and Eve? Do we try and shift the blame and pretend that God can't see us? He can't see our true selves? Or maybe do we have some redeemed wisdom, some humility, some of that raw honesty to admit before God that we too are sinners. In the light of God's all-seeing, all-knowing gaze, we are naked and ashamed. And it's an important question to ask because there can be no salvation until we admit we're in trouble. There can be no salvation until we accept responsibility for our own part in this disobedience, which is the human condition. There can be no salvation until we recognize our own patterns of pursuing things like pleasure or comfort or power rather than trusting and serving God. So let's move now to sentencing, verses 14 to 19. Having viewed the crime scene and heard the prosecution's interrogation and the accused's lame excuses, we jump straight to sentencing. The trial's nearly over. Verses 14 to 19 give us God's analysis of what's really going on and the consequences of our sin. Our sin gives birth to separation and struggle and spiritual death. The serpent is cursed. Now, craftiness and honour are two ideas closely connected, but rather than being honourable or anything good, its craftiness now means that it's going to spend its days eating dirt, crawling through the dust. And verse 15, the harmony of creation is wrecked. There's enmity now between the serpent and humanity. Creation's balance and order has been ruined. And we see in the case of the woman that her sentence is not really stated as a curse, but certainly as a heavy burden. Verse 16 explains that pain and frustrated desire will be her lot. Carrying out God's mandate to fill the earth through childbearing will now be a painful experience. And though woman was created to complement man, though their relationship was meant to be a union of mutual delight, there's now going to be a power struggle. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And then finally, in verses 17 to 19, Adam's sentence for his disobedience is that God's good creation is no longer going to yield its produce for humanity easily. The physical environment, the ground itself, is cursed. And so verse 18, it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food. And we see that physical death now shadows all of life. Humanity was formed from the dust, and we return to dust. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. So the Anglican funeral service goes. When we turn our back on God's good purposes for us, it literally is our own funeral. Newton's laws of science include the memorable, for every action there is an equal and opposite reaction. And that applies in this case study of sin too. There are physical consequences to disobeying God, toil and pain and death. And there are spiritual consequences. There's alienation from God. And that is the human condition now. But with human shrewdness and technological progress, we've actually got to the point in human history where people are able to live for years and years, not experiencing much toil or pain or even death. Rewind 2 years, and in the days of the pandemic, millions of Australians suddenly got an unwanted glimpse of their own mortality, and they hated it. It shook them to the core. It shook us to our core, because all of our comfortable assumptions about life in the lucky country, where lifestyle is king, could no longer be relied on. If any person can just suddenly die from a deadly virus, well, maybe we ought to reevaluate our choices, our priorities, our faults, our sins, our broken relationships. There was this moment of spiritual honesty and vulnerability brought on by lockdowns and the imminence of a disease which at that time had no cure. But then everyone breathed a sigh of relief, vaccines came out. We're past it now. We can get back to the rat race. Isn't that better? But Genesis 3 in its own way is like this press conference where a director general of the World Spiritual Organization announces a global pandemic. No one's immune. And in fact, everyone's already infected. There's a new virus, SIN. That's the strain, and it's deadly in 100% of cases. Pay attention, everyone. This condition affects everyone's life, and it explains what's wrong with our societies, our families, our climate, our politics, our thoughts, our gender relationships, our class structure. Everything comes back to sin. Now, that's a rather sobering press conference. And after hearing that announcement, you'd want to know, well, is there any hope left? Which is why we need the final verses of chapter 3. Because we see that, yes, there is punishment for this sin, this crime, but it's always tempered by grace. Adam had previously called his wife Isha to correspond to man, Ish. But now we have a new name. Eve, which in Hebrew means the mother of all living. So death has come into the world because of sin, but there is still life and new life. It's still possible, and that's grace. And verse 21, the Lord God made garments of sin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So rather than needing to hide behind trees and wearing fig leaves, God gives clothing to Adam and Eve. Now, in the Bible, clothing is mentioned as a way of signifying dignity and authority and privilege. We see this because kings have clothing worth mentioning, and priests and brides have clothes that are worth pointing out. And so for God to give the first humans clothing is to affirm that though they have fallen, they are still loved and precious and important in God's sight. You and I are still loved and precious and important in God's sight. Our naked shame does not define us. Our dignity in God's purposes still stands. And that's a message of grace, isn't it? And while humanity now have insight into good and evil, we're not allowed to eat from the tree of life, which would mean living forever in a fallen, disordered, and disrupted world. Our experience of sin is therefore limited. Now, you may not have thought of death as a blessing, but can you think of life forever characterized by sin? That would actually be worse. So death, even though we don't like it, has an element of grace to it. And verses 23 and 24, God banishes them from the Garden of Eden, and there's an angelic figure placed there, a cherubim with a flashing sword to prevent them accessing the garden and the tree of life. This is the punishment of being separated from God, but with that punishment, there's an element of grace, because holiness and sinfulness don't mix. Holiness is the good and pure and stronger thing, and sinfulness burns up in the presence of holiness. So if we just go wandering into holiness, it's bad luck for us. And so God sets a barrier. God graciously prevents us from getting too close to his holiness until sin is dealt with. And that's grace. So having worked through the scenes of this legal drama, I want to wind up now and ask the question, where do we stand in this true crime drama? Do we imagine that we're in the visitor's gallery? We're watching other people being cross-examined, taking some kind of perverse pleasure in seeing other people's mistakes and telling ourselves that, oh, we're so much better. That's not our story. You know, we would have chosen obedience and we wouldn't have given in to the doubts and temptations. Or maybe we imagine that we're the counsel assisting the prosecution. We've seen the evil that's been done. We've gathered evidence. We know what's wrong in the world and we'd like God to fix it, please. We imagine that we're able to use our observation and our moral sense to see all the problems around us. And we can think of person X, Y, and Z who are sinners. And we think, well, yeah, God, just punish them and then the world's going to be a better place. Maybe even you think of the church as a place where in this kind of correction or righteousness community and people who sin in the church aren't welcome. We need to punish them. But that's not what church is. Church is a community of forgiven sinners where we need grace just as much as the person next to us. And maybe you're all too aware of the sin in your own life. You know, the story of desire or lies or wrong priorities. Maybe you actually see yourself sitting in the dock, head bowed down, feeling the weight that every accused person does, the weight of hurts that you've experienced, the weight of hurt that you've caused others. Maybe you just want the sentence to be announced so that you can start paying off your debts. Or maybe, here's a fourth option, you think the Bible story itself is the problem. Religion's the problem. God as judge is the problem. For you, there are problems in the world, but you can name them. They're things like greed and corruption and intolerance and capitalism or big tech or government overreach or some other ism or ideology. See, everyone has a worldview where they try and explain what's wrong with the world. But here's the challenge to those who want to blame the system or blame other people or blame themselves. It's all been tried before and it hasn't dealt with the sin problem. Creation is still groaning. While we can see the problems around them, we can't fix them ourselves in our own individual strength. So what I want to do now is come back to verse 15, because God, in announcing his sentence on the serpent, says that there will be enmity between the serpent's offspring and Eve's offspring, but he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And many interpreters have seen in verse 15 a promise of the coming rescuer, the serpent crusher, the king who would take on the devil, but only at the cost of his own life. See, when Jesus comes as rescuer king, he is constantly doing battle with the devil's works of physical illness, of spiritual oppression, of systemic injustices. He battles the devil, But then at the cross, the devil strikes his heel and the Saviour dies. Death seems to win. But you know how that unfolds. Death's apparent victory is only temporary. It's only fleeting. Jesus emerges alive from the tomb to meet his friends in a new garden scene. This is not Genesis 3. When Jesus emerges into the garden outside the tomb, the angels aren't blocking the way anymore. They're saying, he is alive and he's gone ahead of you. He is risen. So sin is not the final word. Genesis 3 is a vital part of the Bible's message, but it's not the final chapter. It helps us understand what's wrong in the world, why the world is groaning, why people just can't seem to act justly and love mercy and walk humbly with God. It diagnoses the problem and it has these little hints of the remedy, the grace that God has been preparing since the beginning of time. But we need to keep going to find out more about that solution. So would you pray with me as we close and pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Maranatha, Lord, come, Lord. Amen.